I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. The Vatican has just released a statement saying that the Pope, John Paul II, his condition has worsened. We want to go right to Rome to get the latest on the Pope's condition. And we're joined now by Paddy Agnew. He's Vatican correspondent for the Irish Times. Paddy, I know you're holding the statement from the Vatican. What does it say?
Well, it says, as you just indicate, that the Pope's condition has got worse. The terminology is a bit medical, but it says the general conditions and the cardiorespiratory conditions of the Holy Father have further worsened. A gradual worsening of arterial hypotension has been noted, and breathing has become shallow. The clinical picture includes cardiocirculatory and renal insufficiency. The biological parameters are notably compromised. And the Holy Father, with visible participation, is joining in the continual prayers of all those who are assisting him. Yeah, that's it.
And Paddy, obviously the Pope took a terrible turn late last night, had septic failure, and then chose not to be moved from his Vatican apartment. What was your reading on that?
Well, Dr. Rocky Navarro-Valls, the Vatican senior spokesman, was actually asked that question you just asked me at a briefing at midday today, and he chose not to answer, really. He said the Pope gave no explanation. So I think we can interpret it ourselves, and it's not too difficult to interpret. I think when John Paul II felt that his strength was weakening and he's coming to the end of his days, he simply didn't want to leave the Vatican. And indeed, that's one of the reasons why he was in such haste to get out of the Gemelli Hospital, where he had the tracheotomy last month, the hole in his windpipe operation. He just wanted to get back to the familiar, and I think what he would feel are the appropriate surrounds of the Vatican rather than a hospital.
We've read reports from doctors who, of course, not treated the Pope, but they have said that it would be very, very rare for a man of his age to be in septic shock and not have more aggressive treatment in a hospital and survive more than 24 to 48 hours. And obviously he chose not to have more aggressive treatment. I guess that's what we're reading.
That's exactly what we're reading. I think it's you have to see it in the overall context of John Paul II's reading and understanding of his mission on earth and his role. He feels that he was put on the seat of Peter by God, and only God can take him off it. And as he said often in the past, Christ did not climb down off the cross, and therefore he waits for, as it were, divine intervention. He obviously feels that the time has come, and that God is calling him home, simply doesn't see any point, nor do I suspect, although we've no confirmation of this, I suspect that his medical team don't see an awful lot of point of what you call aggressive medical therapy. I don't think any of them see this much point in that, given the overall debilitated state of John Paul II.
He's also long said, since coming down with Parkinson's disease, that he wants people to know that he's suffering and see suffering. That's an important part of passage.
Well, I think one of the things he's done in a world where, certainly in the developed world, where we ever more worship the body young and beautiful, and we worship that which is glossy, glamorous, and sexy, he's borne witness to trying to live out through serious illness and through old age with a certain amount of dignity. And I think that's one of the important messages that's come out of the last years of the pontificate. But obviously, it's got to a point now where even John Paul II, even his body can take no more.
Well, Paddy Agnew again, Vatican correspondent for the Irish Times in Rome at the Vatican. What is the mood there? We hear some singing behind you.
Yeah, the mood is, the mood has been strange. It's been a lovely April sunny day in Rome. And if you were in St. Peter's Square today, you saw there were a lot of tourists, a lot of American tourists walking around with shirt sleeves and straw hats and Rome guidebooks. And it was not an air, by any means, an air of gloom and doom. Although if you went inside the Basilica, there were people certainly involved in serious prayer. And a lot, I know some of them when I spoke to said they were praying for, saying prayers for John Paul II. But no, the atmosphere has been, I'd call it one of uneasy expectancy, because people know that John Paul II is going through his last days, and they feel, a lot of people obviously feel very upset about that.
By the way, we understand that there are very specific ways that the Vatican will announce that Pope John Paul II has died. Have you seen any? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, strictly speaking, the announcement is made by his the Cardinal Vicariato, the Vicariate Cardinal of Rome. That's an Italian cardinal, Camillo Ruini. Now, Ruini's basically, he's the Pope's man in Rome. He handles the Diocese of Rome for the Pope, and he's also always a very senior figure in the Church. And it is, in theory, he makes the announcement via what's called the pastoral apparatus of the Archdiocese. And that means, basically, it's as simple as this. It means church bells ringing all over Rome tonight to let us know the Pope's died. But obviously, by the time that the information gets around to all the various sextons and the various churches to go up and start ringing the bells, every internet site and news agency in the world will have already beamed out the message that John Paul II is dead.
Well, we heard that there were other parts of, very symbolic rituals, including closing of a bronze door, drawing of shutters. Have you seen any of those?
There's no sign of that, but those are all part of the ritual, as indeed is the ritual where the Camerlengo, who's the, in this case, is Cardinal Somalis, he's a person. Remember, when a pope dies, every senior curia, Vatican curia figure has to resign, with the exception of three people. One is the Camerlengo. He's the man who runs the church during the interregnum. That's the period between the two popes. The other two are the Cardinal Vicar of Rome, Cardinal Ruini, who I just mentioned, and the third one is an American. He's Cardinal Stafford, who's actually head of the Apostolic Penitentiary. Now, apart from those three, everybody else has to resign as soon as the Pope dies, and you have a situation there where we wait between 15 and 20 days before the conclave is called, which will elect John Paul II's successor. And that's a term that was stipulated by John Paul II himself in a document he drew up about the election of a pope.
Well, we want to be very careful for those who have just tuned in.
Yes, of course.
Pope John Paul II is alive in the Vatican, but the Vatican has just released a statement saying that his condition has much worsened. We're talking with Paddy Agnew. He's a Vatican correspondent for the Irish Times. And Paddy, I was referring to what happens in the moment. We understand that the prefect of the papal household tells the chamberlain, and that there's a silver hammer.
That's right.
What happens with that?
The Camerlengo, the person who handles the church in this interregnum period, it's his duty to call out three times in the papal apartment the Christian name, the baptismal name of the pope. In this case, it would be Carol, and he would call out three times, Carol, 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 and if he gets no response, then he pronounces the pope dead. At that point, then, he takes the pope's ring, the famous pescatore, or the fisherman's ring. He takes that off the pope's hand, and he smashes that, because that bears the papal seal, and it can only be used by each pope has his own seal, and it's for his use and his use only, and therefore it's smashed on the death of that pope. There was a time as well that he would take that little silver hammer, and he would tap the pope, the dead pope, three times on the forehead, just to finally ascertain that the pope was dead. I'm given to understand that that particular practice will not be is no longer used.
And then the chamberlain, by the way, or the official word goes to the vicar of Rome of the pope's passing, and then the vicar then informs the people of the city. We are seeing images of people standing very solemnly, very respectfully outside of the Vatican. What are you seeing where you are?
Well, there are a lot of people have gathered. As the day has gone on, more and more people have gathered in St. Peter's Square. And whereas at first it was much more normal, sort of sunny Friday afternoon, Friday Easter holiday tourists, it's more and more Romans are now turning up. And I think people, obviously hearing that the news that the Pope's condition is getting worse, are joining in a sort of silent vigil, basically.
All right. Paddy, one last question, and we thank you for your time. The Pope's condition has worsened. What happens if the Pope lapses into a state where he can no longer communicate his will?
Well, there's absolutely no provision in canon law for that scenario, and that's maybe something that the next conclave and the next College of Cardinals will look at, to make such a provision. But the reality is that if he lapses into some sort of state where he simply can't communicate, where he's basically practically in a coma, if you like, there is no legislation for that within canon law.
And oddly enough, as you and I have spoken about here, and as we have seen here in the United States with the Terry Schiavo case, that may happen. Paddy Agnew, Vatican correspondent for the Irish Times, speaking to us from the Vatican in Rome as the Vatican releases a statement saying that the Pope's condition has far worsened. Paddy, thanks as always.
Thank you.
We turn now to David O'Brien. He's a professor of history at the College of the Holy Cross in Worcester, Massachusetts, specializes in Catholicism in the U.S. And David, thanks for joining us. We are, you know, breaking with our format a little bit here and staying with this story because the Vatican has just released a statement saying that the Pope's condition has worsened. And your thoughts, David O'Brien, as you hear that?
Well, in this papacy, he's been such a strong figure and established his not only his authority, but a certain personal relationship with Christians all over the world that it takes on an even greater importance, I guess, his passing. And I think we're going to see the next couple of weeks an enormous amount of attention, a kind of startling media and popular interest in the Pope's passing, and then on the funeral, and then on the transition to a new papacy. Quite remarkable the way in which the papacy and this man have kind of stood at the very center of human attention for so long.
Right, and as we well know here in the New England area and across the country, there have been a lot of stories around the Catholic Church. Here in the Boston area, some churches have been closed as a direct result of financial problems out of the sex abuse story that, of course, was a huge story in the Catholic Church over the last year. Given that, has he lost any affection in the last couple of years, gained it? How has that played out?
Well, he's kind of one of those larger-than-life figures, isn't he, that even when there were particular things that he did or said that people disagreed with, their tremendous respect for him personally, and as I said, even a kind of devotion to the Pope and giving him a lot of room, I guess. There are these problems, certainly in the American church has had its difficulties with the Vatican, and there are certainly groups in the American church very unhappy with the choice of bishops and with the handling of some of the crises we've had. But I think the respect for the Pope and the importance of the papal office are still very much a part of the life of most Catholics in this country.
Yeah, even though many felt that the Pope may have been slow to respond to the sex abuse scandal, he, as you said, he had such a reservoir of goodwill.
I think he was operating off a reservoir of goodwill, and I guess both the strength and weakness is the degree to which the office has become so identified with this very powerful personality, with his own unique history, with his courageous role in the end of the Cold War, with being a voice for human rights, for speaking in a very radical way to world peace, for holding the international church together as it's gone through this massive historical change from being overwhelmingly a Western church with a missionary presence in the rest of the world to being a really global church with an authentic presence in all the cultures of Asia and Africa and Latin America. So he's held the church together and given it a kind of morale as it's gone through that massive change and many others, the renewal following the Second Vatican Council, many other things. So I think there is a way in which he's been this kind of historical figure at the center of the world stage. And even in places where there have been particular disagreements with a position he's taken or with some of the administrative actions of the Holy See toward the local church, there's still this tremendous respect for him. And that means there's still a strong papal office for his successor, though undoubtedly no one will be able to exert the kind of world leadership that the Pope has exercised for the last 20, 25 years.
David O'Brien, a professor of history at the College of the Holy Cross in Worcester, Mass. We're going to continue our conversation in a few seconds. Again, the Vatican statement says the Pope's condition has worsened. You're listening to Here and Now. We'll be right back. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. And if you've just joined us, the Vatican has just released a statement saying that Pope John Paul II's condition has seriously worsened. We are following the situation in Rome, where Pope John Paul II would seem to be close to death. And we're also speaking here in the United States to David O'Brien, professor of history at the College of Holy Cross in Worcester, Massachusetts, an expert on the American Catholic Church. David, welcome back.
Hi.
And joining us now in the studio, Here and Now, is Monica Brady Meyerhoff, who's been following a lot of the Catholic Church-related stories here in the Boston and New England area. Monica, welcome.
Thank you.
And Monica, I know you've been following several of the church stories, especially here in Boston. Would you catch up our listeners across the country, just for take a few seconds, on the situation with the churches here in Boston?
Well, the churches here in Boston have been facing huge pressures due to the clergy sexual abuse scandal, where more than 100 priests were pushed out of the archdiocese because of accusations of child sexual abuse. This led to a huge backlash among parishioners who stopped going to church, stopped donating, and has led to a lot of money problems for the archdiocese, which in turn has resulted in an effort to reorganize the entire archdiocese of 2 million Catholics and cut parishes back by about 80. So about 80 churches are going to be closed in this Boston archdiocese.
And just this week, a few of them got a reprieve, and after vigils, after people staying all overnight and for weeks in churches, several of them got a reprieve and were told they will stay open.
They will.
But, you know, Monica, with concerns like that, and David O'Brien, I guess I'm asking you as well, these concerns seem so local. And I'm wondering, David, have they sort of pushed the Pope, if you will, to the side of the picture with some of these local issues, or is he still as prominent for these churchgoers?
Oh, I think he still is prominent. We've often heard people say that while people may be very upset with the way in which things have gone the last few years in New England diocese and different places in the country, that their faith is strong, that people, even sometimes cutting back on their contributions or attendance less, will tell you that their faith has not been shaken. They still believe in the basic truths of their Christian faith, and they still believe very much in the long run in the church. And the Pope is very much at the center of that. I think there's a kind of devotion to the Holy Father that is very widespread, and he hasn't been badly damaged by the local problems we've had in the church in this country. Now, I think people do have a vision of their faith that is universal, is global, and there's been a lot of pride people have taken in the way in which the church has moved from being so much a kind of Roman-centered church to one now so vigorously present in all parts of the world and on the forefront of a lot of fights for human rights and world peace. And I think they credit the Pope with that, they're proud of that, and there is a kind of devotion and respect for the Pope that transcends these local fights. And when the Pope is passed and the discussion begins about the next papacy, that may be a more appropriate time to look at some of these administrative and political questions that the church is going to face in the next few years.
Monica.
Well, I agree that from all the Catholics I've spoken to, their faith is strong no matter what, whether their parish is being closed or not. And this is happening all over the country. Catholic schools are being shut down in Detroit. At least three mm-hmm. dioceses are facing bankruptcy. And churches are being shut down all over the country. But it was interesting to me that yesterday when several churches in the Boston Archdiocese received this reprieve from closure, and they've been in 24-hour occupations of their church in total defiance of the Archbishop here to say, no, you won't close our church. One church got a reprieve and it will be reversed. The church will reopen. And they were just celebrating, so overjoyed at that. It was a much more personal day for them. Nobody was talking about the Pope's health.
Yeah, yeah.
And it surprised me. And then that evening, I went to another church that did not get a reprieve. It will stay closed. And when I arrived, there were many cars in the parking lot, more than 40 Catholics in the pews. I thought, this is amazing. They must be worried about the Pope's health. And not a one of them was there to talk about the Pope's health. They were there to talk about how to save their parish. So it's become a very personal thing that it hasn't affected their faith, but it definitely seems to have affected how they're viewing this Pope's illness.
And David O'Brien at the College of Holy Cross, you mentioned the Pope's stand on social issues, but what about personal issues, abortion, gay rights, gay marriage, birth control, celibacy in the priesthood, the role of women in the church, stem cell research? Very conservative stand on those issues. How does his flock respond to that?
Yeah, I think we have so many mixed feelings, and these matters are complicated, but the Pope has intellectually developed a very comprehensive culture of life kind of argument about the faith and the church, and we hear that language a lot applied in these questions of the beginning and end of life. But the Pope, of course, applies those far more broadly. He's included very much the whole question of war, especially. He's dramatically moved the Catholic Church's stance in regard to war, and we know poverty and human rights and social justice as well. So he has a very comprehensive understanding of life, and the overemphasis perhaps on the beginning and end of life questions is a little bit of a rush to judgment. That is, there's a caution about applying the culture of life to political questions like war and peace and poverty, and yet a kind almost reckless jumping to prescription of action and judgment with the beginning and end of life questions. I think you'll see some easing of that as we get back to a more solid pastoral foundation in the church, that these moral positions are guidelines, they're invitations to dialogue, they're efforts to set limits and to help us guard against the extremes, but the application of these principles of life in these very difficult situations require a lot of mutual respect, a lot of dialogue, and especially an openness to the pastoral experience of real human beings and not kind of politicizing these questions all the time.
David O'Brien is with the College of the Holy Cross. We thank you so much. You're out in Worcester, Massachusetts. Thanks for giving us some time today.
Good to be with you, and thank you.
And Monica Brady Meyerhoff, reporter for Here and Now, who's covered the Catholic Church in the Boston and New England area extensively. Monica, we're going to call on you again. Thank you.
You're welcome.
And we are speaking now because the Vatican has released a statement today saying Pope John Paul II's condition has gravely worsened. The statement says the Pope's breathing has become shallow. His kidney function is deteriorating. He is said to be near death. We'll take a further look at the Pope's leadership and the legacy he might leave, and also keep you up to date on any news that comes out of the Vatican and on from Rome as we continue. Stay with us. There's much more ahead. You're listening to Here and Now. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now. Pope John Paul II is not expected to live much longer. He is suffering septic shock, and although on antibiotics has asked not to be taken to the hospital for more aggressive treatment, the Vatican has just released a statement saying that the Pope's condition has gravely worsened, and we'll bring you any news from Rome as soon as we have it. But in the meantime, scholars and the public have long been trying to weigh the legacy of this charismatic, forceful leader. And joining us right now to talk about the Pope's leadership style and what his death might mean for the next leader is Professor Stephen Pope. He teaches theology at Boston College, and I'm sure others have noted to you how ironic your name is at this time, Stephen, but welcome.
Thank you, Robin.
And let's go back in time. How was Pope John Paul II viewed when he first ascended to the papacy? Can you, how was he seen by different groups within the church at that time?
Well, I think there was a lot of questioning and uncertainty because there hadn't been a Polish pope. There had never been a Polish pope, and there hadn't been a non-Italian for over 400 years. Mm. So people went in, when the cardinals went into conclave where they elect the pope, everybody expected them to come out with another Italian pope. And the first ballot didn't work, and eventually as the process worked itself through, I think as the cardinals were reflecting on the status of the superpower standoff in the Cold War and looking at Eastern Europe, he emerged as a leader who could deal with a very complicated situation in a courageous but not clumsy way.
And well, in fact, because he had dealt with Polish Stalinists, and we read and have been hearing the past few days that Vatican conservatives in particular were very happy with the choice because the Polish church from which he comes is considered very conservative. And again, he and his colleagues in the church were somewhat, political operators because they had to deal with Polish Stalinists. So as one priest said at the time, the Pope would be well-equipped to face down church progressives.
Well, I think that eventually became the case. I don't think he was chosen as somebody who would show down church progressives so much as somebody who was very stable and reliable in terms of his orthodoxy, but someone who also had some political savvy and knew how to deal with a totalitarian situation in a way that would create space for Christians to live and worship as they wanted to and as they felt called to.
And what are some of the landmarks of his papacy?
Well, I think, we started off so dramatically. He was elected in 1978, and in 1979 he made a famous trip to Poland. And at the time, the Polish resistance to Soviet domination and to the Polish Communist Party was fractured, and there was an emerging solidarity movement. But he came there, though, he drew crowds in the millions, and people were galvanized by his presence. And his basic message was that you are human beings, you have dignity, you have a right to freedom, and encourage them to become more conscious of their place in the world and of their self-respect. And one equation puts it this way, that John Paul II's visit in 79 inspired solidarity to really take root in Poland in a massive way, and that the emergence of solidarity led eventually to the emergence of Gorbachev as leader of the Soviet Union, and of course his ascension to power led to the dismantling of the Soviet Union. John Paul II didn't do it on his own. Of course, the main credit goes to the Polish people and the people who had suffered under Soviet domination, including many Russians, obviously. But he was a political force who was riding the top of a wave and showing others that they could have the confidence to proceed in their quest for justice. In 1981, he was assassinated. I'm sorry, there's an attempt of assassination where he was shot by a Bulgarian, Aliaka, and after that great scare, he was given last rites, and many people thought he would be dying. He rallied from that and showed that the message of peace and justice that he was proclaiming to the world was something he'd incarnate in his own life, and he went to the prison in Rome where his would-be assassin was held and forgave him in a very public gesture. That was certainly a highlight for his moral credibility on a micro level, just as the movement in Poland was on the macro level. He made two other trips to Poland, and eventually leading to the events in the late 80s and early 90s that led to the dismantling of the Soviet Union. In the mid-80s, his attention was really drawn to kind of a new set of issues in Central America and Latin America generally, and there were some troubling events in Central America when he visited, particularly Nicaragua, that led to a scolding of a Jesuit priest who was in the Ministry of Culture there, and a strong stand was taken against priests being active in politics, against the use of Marxist categories by theology, and against revolutionary movements in Latin America generally that were often fused with forms of Catholicism that he found objectionable. And this was, in his mind, a very courageous stand against the spread of Marxism that he saw as also dominant, of course, from his home country in Eastern Europe. But for many observers, it was a shaking of the image they had of the Pope as someone always on the side of the worker, someone who translated, who supported solidarity in Poland. They assumed would be somebody who would support the equivalent of solidarity in Central and Latin America. And this was really a sea change in the minds of many people with regard to the Pope.
Stephen Pope is a professor of theology at Boston College. We are speaking about Pope John Paul II. And Stephen, we're also reminded that this Pope made a very important apology on the behalf of the Catholic Church to the Jews.
Yes, and that was actually the next thing I was going to bring up. I think the Pope is really, his key moments were moments of symbolic gestures, forgiving of his would-be assassins, one I mentioned already, but he was the first pope to visit the synagogue in Rome. And it's especially poignant that he was a Polish pope doing this because of the terrible anti-Semitism that has scourged that country for centuries and that rose to an incredibly ugly head during the Holocaust. He himself had never shown any trace of anti-Semitism, and in his attempt to reach out to the Jewish people, in fact, his first words at the Jewish at the synagogue in Rome were, "You are my older brothers in faith." And this was a very, very important sign of the outreach and a sign of unity between Catholics and the Jewish people. And it's something that's been building, the Catholics and Jews have been building on since that time. So all over the world there are centers for Christian-Jewish relations. There's one here at Boston College that wouldn't have happened without the Pope's lead on this issue. He did the same thing when he went to Jerusalem, and he met with Jewish leaders. He went to the Wailing Wall and prayed before the Wailing Wall and showed a deep sympathy and commonality with the Jewish people there and put a prayer in the wall. And the prayer was one asking for the forgiveness of the Jewish people for the persecution that they've had to endure, in part from Catholics. In the same trip, however, he made a brilliant gesture and met with Palestinians. And when he left the Middle East, he was more highly regarded by both Israelis and by Palestinians. And that's quite a hard thing to accomplish. And again, what I want to stress is it wasn't so much the words, those are important, but it was the gesture, the presence. The symbolic embracing of both people with his attempt to show that God's love and concern embrace them both.
We're talking with Stephen Pope. He's a professor of theology at Boston College, and we're talking about the legacy of Pope John Paul II, a man who has been leading the church for decades, the first Polish pope, as Stephen said, since 1522, a man beloved, but also controversial, and we want to talk about that as well. You're listening to Here and Now. Stephen Pope, as I said, also controversial. I mean, at a time like this, it's natural to want to accent the much that is very positive. But Pope John Paul II generated a broad spectrum of feelings, did he not?
Yes, he did.
Yeah, and share some of those. Those that would be, you know, those who were not as happy with his papacy.
Well, I think there's two sides to the story. One is how he faces the people outside of the church, and one is how he faces people inside of the church. And for people on the outside of the church, as we mentioned, particularly for Jewish people, to some extent for Muslims, it's been very positive. He's tried to strongly reach out to the Orthodox with not as much success as he would have preferred. At the same time, when you look to events within the church itself, there have been a lot of controversies because he regards his own mission as one of, in many ways, of staying true to the tradition of the church, as you would expect of a pope, and of giving a somewhat what he would call faithful, but many people would call restrictive interpretation of the teachings of the Second Vatican Council. Mm-hmm. And his own name comes from the attempt to combine the legacies of the pope who called the Second Vatican Council, John XXIII, and the pope who really was the first interpreter of Paul VI. His immediate predecessor, John Paul I, died after 30 days and was one of the shortest pontificates, so then followed by one of the longest. But the issues in this country that people are especially sensitive to are divisive issues within the Catholic Church, and they involve the ordination of women, the use of artificial contraception, and more recently, of course, the issues regarding biomedical technology, in vitro fertilization, stem cell research, cloning, and so forth. And we shouldn't act as if in this country there's a consensus on those issues, because there really isn't within Catholicism or within the wider American society. Mm. But they've been strong bones of contention, and probably the most emotionally divisive issue is issues over abortion and the status of women in the church. Mm. In the Pope's own mind, I have to say, he believes that he is very pro-feminist. He called himself in one address a feminist pope, and that causes some women in this country to roll their eyes. But what he means by that is that he supports the full equality of men and women in the workplace and the full dignity of women in throughout life in all sectors of society. And so he's been a strong supporter for the rights of women throughout the world in many ways, but he does not believe that granting what in this country would be called reproductive rights, especially regarding abortion, is a way of affirming the dignity of women. I think from his standpoint, abortion is something that leads to the killing of women in his mind. And so he has the opposite moral value attached to that term than many feminists do in this country, who regard it as a litmus test for whether you respect the freedom and autonomy of women.
And many who would be critical of him on some issues, let's say abortion or being too controlling of local churches, also admired his championing of human rights. So even some people who may not have embraced him as much as many Catholics were conflicted on that.
Yeah, and that's a good point, Robin. And I think, you know, the process we're going through now is, in really thinking, sifting through his legacy, has to get us beyond the simple either hero worship or vilification that we are sometimes prone to slip into because it's simpler. He's a very complicated person. He's highly intelligent. He has a distinctive background. You know, his mother died when he was 8 years old. His father died when he was a young man. He grew up under Nazism and attended a seminary in secret. He had to flee to the archbishop's residence to avoid being conscripted into German labor force during the war.
Mm. A powerful personal story and a charismatic leadership. And Stephen Pope, again, professor of theology at Boston College, we thank you so much for taking your time today to talk to us about it, talking about the legacy of Pope John Paul II. We'll, I'm sure, be talking to you again. Stephen, thank you.
Okay, Robin, thank you.
And stay with us. There's much more ahead. You are listening to Here and Now. I'm Robin Young. It's Here and Now.
Well, my God called me this morning.
Hello.
I said, my God called me this morning.
Just a little while.
75 years ago, Jubilee singing was the rap of gospel. It was hugely popular, a free-form style of singing that pushed the boundaries of gospel. And it's still being sung today.
Stop. Let me tell you how sweet the voice did sound. It sounded like a
beep, 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 and all the angels wave as if from heaven coming down. But then I stopped.
Jubilee is a freer style of gospel music, usually sung a cappella. It evolved in the 1930s when singers began mixing popular harmonies, syncopations, even social commentary, into the somber gospel hymns of the day. Well, some of those old-time sounds are being kept alive by the Silverleaf Gospel Singers of Roxbury, Massachusetts. The group was formed 60 years ago in 1945 by Deacon Randy Green, who grew up singing in the hot cotton fields and churches of segregated Alabama. Here now's Lynn Menegon sat down with Deacon Randy, as he likes to be called, and found a sprightly 83-year-old with a mission.
You know, I can do just about anything I want to do with my voice, and I just feel that is nothing but a blessing from God, because of the fact at my age, he didn't have to do it for me, but he did. I was the first promoter for gospel music in the greater Boston area. Back in those years, the ticket prices was a dollar and a quarter advance, dollar and a half at the door. And it took a lot of work and a lot of people to try to make any money to pay the groups and have a little money left for yourself. And I got tired of, that type of thing. So then I said, well, I'll put that energy into our own group. And it has paid off.
Lord, so many years, I lived in sin, so many times, all astray. But I know Jesus said he knows the way, said he will leave on one day.
I thought of the name Silver Leaf because I felt that good silver shines. And even though silver sometimes tarnish, but if you take it and rub it and polish it up a little bit, it comes back to its original shine. And then the word leaf, I've thought of that just like a leaf on a tree. As we go down through the year, some of the members have passed away. And every time a member passes away, it's just like a leaf falling off a tree. Then we try to reproduce another leaf to carry on where that leaf has gone to its end of its journey. We have a motto. It says, coming together means beginning. Working together means progress. And keeping together means success. And actually, when we go out to do an event, I always try to weigh the audience to see how they think and how they feel about gospel music. And lots of time I ask, how do you like the Patriots or the Boston Celtics? Oh, they get a big role, you know. And the Red Sox. And I said, well, what about us, you know? And it just it works very well. And you know, one of the things I think is most interesting that see that is so many white people are suffering and looking for this type of environment. You know what I'm saying?
What's the difference between gospel and Jubilee?
Well, gospel music can be like a deep, sensational feeling.
I know I've been changed. You know that I know I've been changed.
As compared to Jubilee, Jubilee is on a fast rhythm.
You may run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Let me tell you, God Almighty gonna cut them down. You may run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Let me tell you, God Almighty gonna cut them down.
And what we try to do, we try to keep the tradition going and not let it die. What's happening out there, they are trying to push the real traditional original things in the gospel field of, you know, trying to push it aside and cover it up with all of this other rhythm and stuff that they're trying to do, and lots of it ain't worth a quarter for as I'm concerned, you know, because it doesn't do nothing for the public.
For a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time, let me tell you, God Almighty gonna put them down.
And one of the things that is so, that makes, I would say, makes such a difference with us, see, we sing with our music. If it's good, it's good. If it's bad, it's bad. You can hear what everybody is more or less saying or doing. Well, now, in the churches, the ministers of music, the pianists and the organists, some of them play so loud until they drown out the real words of the song. And it's more to it than just rhythm. You know what I'm saying?
What's the heart of your music?
Well, the heart of our music is being able to reach the people with a spiritual touch that they can feel something within.
Lord, such a beautiful city. Oh, oh, that a beautiful city. I can see my Savior standing there.
And have something to take home with them.
Something direct without the need for instruments, even.
Something to lift up their spiritual, everyday walk and environment.
Hello, John, city song. The city, great God, the city was a whole square wide. You know, he looked again, you know, he studied himself. He saw my Jesus on the other side.
Do you think this type of music will survive?
Well, that's a good question. And that remains to be seen, because a lot of the younger people in the group don't have too much of remembrance about the, you know, older numbers and things of that nature, because some of them just think of the, you know, the stuff that's out there now. And it's not really that deep dedication member there who thinks like I think. So I'm the only one that really keeps that alive.
When God is made by Michael's hand,
I'm still hanging in there, and like I said, the Lord has much more for me to do. As I always say, he ain't through with me yet.
God now.
Three gates open over there. I got my religion and I won't be late.
For more information about the Silverleaf Gospel Singers of Roxbury, Massachusetts, go to our website, here-now.org.
Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Praying God now.
I will get up in the city, gonna see my mother.
And
shake her hand, gonna walk all around.
And
spread the news, I'm gonna ask my Lord for my shoe, because the city I'm
Here and Now is a production of WBUR Boston. I'm Robin Young. Join us again, Here and Now.
My brother get
ready for the promised land,
because he built
prayer gates to the city. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
Funding for Here and Now comes from the MathWorks, creators of MATLAB and Simulink technical computing software, on the web at mathworks.com.